If you will, I'm going to ask that you head for 2 Corinthians. And by background, we're going to talk our way through and to 2 Corinthians. If you remember in 1 Corinthians what took place, Paul had addressed a number of divisions in the church of God in Corinth. False teachers had gained a foothold, we're well aware of that, and they were causing members there to question fundamental teachings of God. In part, they did this by launching into an attack of Paul. Not just his authority in terms of an apostle of Jesus Christ, but more so his conversion. They were questioning everything about Paul, and they didn't necessarily lack in terms of even going after his appearance and his speech, if you remember even by language there. With this background then, Paul is inspired to write a letter, one that addresses not only the false teachings, but also the false teachers. And so as we make our way to 2 Corinthians, Paul had to have waited. He was inspired by God to write this letter. He sent the letter, and then he didn't necessarily know what would take place in terms of letter. In fact, there are some commentaries that give indication that he wound up pursuing Titus in order to find out what actually happened with Corinth. In fact, he made his way to Macedonia. He did not want to wait where he was at. He moved toward Titus, met him in Macedonia in order to find out the result of the letter. When we get into 2 Corinthians, what we find is that, wonderfully, the church of God, Corinth, actually had a change of heart. Those who happened to have been there repented. They took the letter seriously. And we read this letter, which is the total of 1 Corinthians. The beauty of all of it is that we get a church which, as we transition into 2 Corinthians, by and large has a different attitude than that first letter that was sent out. Paul, no surprise, is relieved by this. This sends him back to pen and paper, or maybe at that time we would call it quill and papyrus, in order to write a second letter, which is what we then find in 2 Corinthians, if you're there with me. He sends his second letter back in order to focus on those personal attacks, and also, as he starts the letter, to focus on key traits of God the Father. And if you're with me in 2 Corinthians 1, we're going to start in verse 3. And we're going to go from there. I'm going to hit a couple of verses in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, and we'll make our way at least early in the message up to verse 5. And I'll note here, even as you can see verse 3 on the screen and in your Bible, one of the things that he does is he identifies God by a key set of characteristics, two characteristics, and then he briefly explains these characteristics, of which we can spend some time on today. In verse 3, it reads this way: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies." We get this beautiful phrasing of the Father of mercies. Now, if you go into the Greek, we know as much here. We know that this term, Father of mercies, refers to someone who is compassionate, someone who is merciful, someone who shows pity on others. And if we spend a little bit of time looking at the phrasing there, we find ourselves struck by the fact that he's not the Father, as noted here, of mercy singular, but of mercies plural. We note this because we get a sense here that God is long on mercy. And then we get this complimentary title that follows what we just saw there, and God of all comfort. Father of mercies and God of all comfort. So what does this term comfort mean here? Well, this is paraklesis. Some of us may have that marked in our margins. As a God of comfort, he's one who aids us, who encourages us, who offers us relief and support. He's one who commiserates with us when we go through difficult times. In fact, by language, and we can go into a number of commentaries here. We get a sense here that he stands with us as we go through challenging times. Verses 4 and 5 then tend to expand on this. Who comforts us, Paul continues, us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble. And with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. This is a reflection here of how we work as a unit, particularly in the church of God, where even as we go through hard times, we're able to be comforted so that we can comfort others. Verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. And even as we see by language here, there's this urging that even as someone deals with something, we are comforted so that we have the ability to help others, being reminded of what Christ went through. There's the sense that we get even as we move through this section. Now, we will go a little bit further later on in the message, but I want us to stop here because I think this is a timely message or a timely topic, at least here, even as we've gone through, of late, the passing of Kirk and Coco. You, maybe like me, had a lot of difficulty with this and probably still do. And I found myself, even upon learning the news, going to God and asking for the wise, even as we heard yesterday and in hearing the Winter Family Weekend message from Mr. Gary Petty and working my way through that. And I found myself at the same time in going through in prayer, in scripture, looking for comfort in any way, trying to make sense of what God offers on the subject. And so that's what I'm going to ask that we do today. In this, what some might term Paul's most personal letter, he actually identifies our source of comfort, and it's not one that we can miss. And that is, as we've already seen in verse 3, it is God. God the Father. And so what I thought we would do during this message is that we would take some time to go to God's word and understand what comfort is. We would go from there and then address and understand when does God give comfort to us. And lastly, we would cap it with how does God comfort his people? You know, even as we've gone through this of late, I thought that this was a timely message. And so, and it was one that I hadn't covered in times past, at least not in recent reflection. And so I found myself working my way through this. My title is going to sound odd. The aim is not to be whimsical here, but to be purposeful. And so what I'm going to ask you to do is bear with me even as I share it with you. I'm going to borrow a little bit from our pharmaceutical ads that show up on TV all the time. And here we go with my title. Hurting? Try Comfort TPG. Try Comfort TPG. Now, for me, TPG is going to be an acronym that we will tease out here. And believe it or not, I did not go to ChatGPT to write that. It was me working through what I thought were workable points that show up in Scripture that we can certainly draw much from in terms of the topic of comfort. So again, we'll work our way through hurting. Try Comfort TPG. In terms of sources, I maybe did what you did. I started reading, as I already shared, a range of different commentaries on comfort. I tend to be one, if I'm dealing with the topic, I'll go and listen to a range of sermons. One resonated well with me. Mr. Randy D'Alessandro happened to have given a sermon about 10 years ago that I listened to twice. Some of the elements there you're going to see probably manifest here. Also, I need to offer some sense that the Open Bible Commentary was helpful here, and also Strong's Concordance. So those will be my primary sources. And if you will, if it's helpful, because of the number of scriptures, and I didn't aim to go crazy here, if you want to leave a marker in your Bible in the book of John and the book of Hebrews, we're going to go back and forth there in addition to 2 Corinthians 1. So we might start by asking ourselves, even as we've gone through this challenging time and we're in the midst of it, what is comfort? I found myself going back to a Martin Luther King Jr. quote, and I have no idea why certain things come to us at certain times, But I recalled him saying something along these lines. It offers this: nothing in the world is more dangerous than sincere ignorance and conscientious stupidity. Nothing in the world is more dangerous than sincere ignorance or conscientious stupidity. I'm not going to go the direction of the conscientious stupidity, but I will go the direction of ignorance. Because one of the things that we recognize if you go through Scripture is this reality that comfort is linked to something. If you go through God's Word, God makes very evident that it's linked to, here's that comfort, T, P, G. T is truth. It's unmistakable if you go to God's Word that comfort comes from knowledge, from understanding God's truth. And I'm going to ask here along this line, then you go with me to John 8. Let's go to the book of John. If you remember, I had you leave a marker here. We'll bounce around the book of John a couple of different times in this message. But John 8, verses 31 and 32 offer a clear sense of the importance of truth to comfort. John 8, verses 31 through 32. He is speaking here, Christ, and if you're dropping down to verse 31, it reads this way: Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in me, you are my disciples." And then we get this powerful statement that shows up in Scripture: "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, one of the things that's at least helpful to understand is the term comfort, when we understand it's by definition what it entails. Oxford Language Dictionary actually terms comfort, you ready for this, as the state of ease and freedom from constraint. The state of ease and freedom from constraint. And so what we find here in Scripture in verse 32 is indeed God's truth provides freedom. Now, I say that in a world where we are inundated, we are overwhelmed by information. Now, the interesting part about most information, when it's human-given, is most of the time it is not truth. I've shared this before, and I've noted this in times past, that one of the things that I experienced, at least when I was in a master's program at Cal State Fullerton, is we would have these long in rhetorical class and rhetoric class, we would have these long discussions about truth. And I would find myself almost amazed, like a kid with a secret that wanted to hold the secret in with my hand over my mouth. There would be all these discussions about different perspectives of truth. And in each case, no surprise, they were human discussions of truth, human explanations of truth. Now, here's where at times even I teach a science class now, a research methods class now. We talk about what probability is, likelihood of something to happen. The amazing part about most truths today is in that they're generated by man, there is a flaw in those truths. One of the hardest part about us surviving the digital age, when we have so much information, is, and here's where the term fake news has popped up, is that there's been so much information that we have to wade through, not knowing what's accurate and what's not. And this is really hard to make sense of. I happen to have watched recently a PBS channel. It was one afternoon, and I was flipping through even after we finished dinner. And it was a short little segment on MediaWise Teen Fact Checking Network. And what it is it happens to be a group of teens, and they go about, like Snopes, finding out a claim online and then doing all the research in order to determine whether something is true or not. No surprise, even as they interviewed these young teens, they said, "Our purpose is twofold. One is to recognize that there is way too much information online that's just simply inaccurate. The other part is, which is interesting in terms of the way they go about it, is they present the information so that people understand how to make sense of what is right and wrong, what is true and what is not." So here's the beauty of understanding God's Word: it's always true. You can open your Bible, with rare exception, all of a sudden I can think of an exception here. you can open your Bible with like 99% accuracy and know what's in there is true. The only caveat or qualifier I'm going to provide here is some scriptural versions will have added text. It's not what I'm addressing here. But the beauty of understanding manuscript duplication and what you and I have is what's in our Bible is truth. It offers us, when we understand that truth, freedom. And that's what we have to understand in terms of what comfort. Go with me to John 17. During the time of the Passover, we routinely, during the Passover service, we may not read it all, but we'll oftentimes go back and read John 14 to 17. And the period of time that Christ spent with his disciples, knowing that he was about to be crucified. And if you work your way into John 17, I oftentimes read this and did so this last Passover. If we don't have to hit all the verses here, but if you read John 17, verse 13, it offers this. But now I come to you, John writing, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled within themselves. He's speaking of his disciples here. Drop to verse 16. And they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, verse 17, by your truth. Your word is truth. And so what we find in Scripture, whether it be John 8 or John 17, is this importance of truth, that God's word is truth. And as Christ, who happened to have been the Word, John 1:1, we know that, Christ who was 1 in verse 14 as well, Christ actually calls himself the truth. If you get a chance to, in your notes, list John 14, verse 6. I'll quote, Christ offers that he was the truth and the life, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Or through me. And so what we find when we ask ourselves, what is comfort? The reality is that comfort is actually this. Comfort comes from God's word. Now, if we're going to unpack this a little bit further, in that we know that God's word is truth, how do we gain comfort then from that word? And I'm going to share with you just a couple of ways. One is that we gain comfort by knowing the plan of God. And we happen to have addressed this yesterday. Okay, Hebrews 2. Let's go over to Hebrews 2. If you left a marker there, as I noted, you're going to find Hebrews pretty quickly. Hebrews 2, verses 9 and 10. I believe Paul's writing here. Hebrews 2, verses 9 and 10. This notion of truth gives us an understanding of God's plan. If we go back to that quotation from Martin Luther King, it is anything but sincere ignorance. What an understanding of God's truth does is it helps us understand that, yes, there is a plan in play, and we're a part of that plan. Hebrews 2, verses 9 and 10 reads this way, but we see Jesus, who is made a little bit lower than the angels, for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Key element of that plan of salvation, which we well know. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing, this is you and me, he is that first fruit we follow, bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And so even as we understand Christ had to suffer and gave himself as a perfect sacrifice, so too, as we heard yesterday, do we suffer? Suffer for our perfecting. Suffer so that our heart is made right and our attitude is made right and our character is made right. I would like to tell you we don't have to suffer, but I wouldn't be telling you the truth. Because the reality is, even as we heard yesterday, that our lives are not one long suffering event, because there's fun and there's joy and there's happiness and there's love in there as well. But even as we go through it, there's a lot of suffering that we have to deal with. And that suffering is purposeful because it works something in us. And so what we find here is that there's a plan of salvation that Christ played a key role in and plays a key role in, and so do we. If you go with me to Romans 8, we'll read, even as we were listening yesterday, I was waiting for this to be read, and I'm going to go here one way or another, because again, it gives us in kind of a broader sense about the plan of salvation, understanding that God's truth gives us a sense of his plan. Romans 8, verses 18, and then I'll jump a little bit ahead, again, helps us get a big sense of that plan. Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." That's you and me. "For the earnest expectations of the creation eagerly wait for the revealing of the sons of God." That's, again, you and me. That's Kirk and Coco Talbot. And so as we anticipate that, we can even drop down and see more of the story in verse 21. "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans." It's not just us as we go through things. "But the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs." So I can't claim that one. I can't tell you about birth pangs. I can tell you that that me eating a hamburger with onions didn't work well when I was trying to help my wife count through birth pangs. I was clear on. She said something along the lines when she was delivering Jordan, "Get that breath out of my face." It was very clear that those onions were not such a good idea that I had. But what I'm reminded of as a second party, as an observing party, is how painful this is. And even as we go forward here and get a sense for what's offered about the notion of birth pangs, the bottom end of verse 22, "pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves." We do this. "Eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." I think it was Michelle Harvey yesterday who said, "Man, I can't wait until God's kingdom is here." And I know we were all thinking the same thing. And so what we find here in Scripture is, again, a reminder that God's truth gives us a clear sense of his plan. What else does God's truth provide in terms of comfort? Well, we gain comfort by recognizing we're free from the penalty of death. If you're with me, while we're headed for Hebrews 9, let's go back to Hebrews 9. I'll quote from you memory verses. Well, this verse shows up at football games all the time. John 3:16-17. And while you're headed for Hebrews 9 and I'm there, it offers this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have," here's the plan, "has always been everlasting life." The plan has never been temporary life. We're here for a little bit of time, however long that time may be, but the plan for God and Christ has always been eternal life. In fact, Titus 1 verse 2 says as much. "From the foundation of the world, the plan has always been eternal life." Sometimes we can get caught up in the minutiae that is this life. I understand that. I'm with you here. But the reality is God has always been in the eternal life business. And what he's done is he's given some an opportunity to know truth earlier, so that when multitudes of billions come in and are resurrected, that he has a team in place to help. So even this week, as I was thinking through the events we have upcoming, whether they be a ski trip or the Southeast weekend that comes up in February, or even as I've been dealing with camp and the infrastructure of what has to happen with camp, guess what I spend a lot of time doing? Thinking about infrastructure. Who do I have in place that will do this job well? Am I the first guy to come up with this? No way. God has a scoop on this. because he knew the entire plan required that a group of individuals had to be prepared and readied for the bulk of billions who come up at some time. And so what we're reminded of here in John 3:16, and I'll keep reading in verse 17, even as you listen, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be, he's always been in the salvation business, saved. He's always wanted humanity saved. He's always wanted humanity, every individual, to have eternal life. Always. And so what we're reminded of is that even while we're in this life, the beauty is God's truth gives us a sense that that sin, the penalty of that sin, is removed. Now, if you're in Hebrews 9, then we're going to read just a couple of verses here. Hebrews 9, verse 11. I'm going to jump in here in terms of Christ's sacrifice, a new covenant being established. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And then he's going to talk about the sacrifice that had to be made by on Christ's part. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, as we saw in the Old Testament, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, which we saw that sacrifice, those sacrifices do in the Old Testament, how much more shall the blood of Christ, which he gave, who through the Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so what we find is indeed God's truth offers a comfort because it tells us, it reveals to us that we don't have to pay the penalty for sin. We could never pay the penalty for sin. And the beauty is we don't have to because Christ has. We just have to accept that sacrifice. I'll ask that we add one verse here, Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verse 13. 13 is going to sound real familiar when we get there, but I like to do a read-up or a lead-up to what's there in verse 13 because it's a reminder that even as God starts a work in us, he doesn't stop it. And he offers a way for that sin, the burden of that sin, to be removed. Ephesians 4, verse 11, it reads this way, and he himself gave some to be apostles. We get those roles. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of Christ. I'm in Ephesians. This is so much fun. Let me go to Philippians. I'm reading that, and I thought, that's really good, but it doesn't say what I want it to say. Okay. You're over there reading, and you're going, he'll catch up in a minute. Okay, let me catch up here. Ephesians 4, verse 11. That's better. Not that I speak in regard to need. Wow, okay. Now I am trying to remember why I inserted this, because no surprise, even as Paul registered on the front end of 2 Corinthians, that letter, he, by background, you know this, he had been through so much. So many different times his life had been in jeopardy. So many different times he had been beaten, 40 minus one. So many times he had been almost drowned. So many times he had been stoned. You can read this in 2 Corinthians 11. So to have these words come out of his mouth should mean something to us. Philippians 4, verse 11, I'm in the right place. Now that I speak, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And I insert this here because of the recognition that God helps us through all of this, I can do. Paul is inspired to say this: I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Whatever we face, whatever challenging situation we come to, the beauty is that God will help us navigate this. He will provide a way out. And whereas we might think, and I do this, I fall into this sometimes, we might think to ourselves at times, I'm sure that I can muster the strength to be of highest character. I'm sure I can muster whatever it might be to navigate a challenging time. The beauty is what we find from God is with Christ in us, we have the opportunity to do that. No self-help book in the world is going to fix this. It's only by relying on God and recognizing that Christ has to live through us by his Spirit that we have opportunity to beat back those challenging situations. So in this case, again, the beauty is we gain comfort, understanding that God's truth provides freedom from the penalty of sin. And if we go one further, it also, Romans 6:23, provides us freedom from the penalty or the burden of death. You know, what God provides is an opportunity to know him personally. And he gives that opportunity to each one of us in his truth. Christ, by his death and resurrection, conquered death. We understand that. In fact, I'll just make mention of Hebrews 2, verse 14. We'll just read one verse here. Because what we find here is this recognition that in Christ's sacrifice, this understanding of truth, it frees us from the burden of knowing at some point we're going to die. Now, it can still be uncomfortable, I get that. But the beauty is that death has already been addressed. Hebrews 2, verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he may destroy him who had the power over death, that is the devil. What we find in Scripture is indeed death has been taken care of. And we understand that by his word, by his truths. You know, even as I was going through a number of different accounts, I found myself back at the account regarding Lazarus. And you may remember that. I'll just make mention of John 11 there. Because the beauty of what we read in Scripture is that Christ not only knew the plan of salvation, but he also had a clear sense of how we process things. The shortest verse in the Bible, we could do one of those trivia things. I know that probably half the room would say, Jesus wept. And if you go read that account there in John 11, what you're struck by, even as he understands that Lazarus is dead, he approaches, I think this is telling, that even as he approaches with recognition that Lazarus is dead, what does he do? I've already answered the question here. I guess maybe the better question might be, why does he do that? Why, when Christ knows how life works, why, when Christ knows that he's about to resurrect Lazarus, because that's what he's doing, he's bringing him back to life, why would he cry? And you're probably already there. He knows it, he cries, because he recognizes everyone doesn't get it. He's not worried about Lazarus's death. He's concerned because he recognizes they don't understand. And so what you find in that passage is, and yes, indeed, and granted, in our Western society, we're not good with tears, especially as guys. But we find Christ weep, not because he knew he was going to bring them back to death or back to life, bring Lazarus back to life, but because he recognizes the ignorance of those who happen to be in that setting. And so what we find here is, again, as he moves forward, he brings him back to life. And in essence, we get a storyline that reminds us that we don't have to be burdened by death because he's already conquered that. I'll make mention of 1 Thessalonians 4, which talks about the fact that we don't need to grieve as though we have no hope. The reality is that we do have hope and we have understanding. And even while we may weep, and it's understandable to weep as we've gone through events like this, completely understandable. The reality is the plan is in place so that those who have died will be resurrected. They will be given, if not already a first fruit, they'll be given an opportunity. So what we find, at least through this first question, when we ask ourselves what comfort is God's truth, an understanding of the plan of salvation. It allows us, God's truth, it allows us to navigate situations when the rest of the world don't understand what's going on. Forgive me, I forgot who happened to have said this, and it was immediately before services. Someone shared that they were struck by the fact that yesterday, despite the fact we were all hurting, the entire room was not crying. And they began asking, why is this? And part of this, even while we know we've lost Kirk and Coco, I would probably add the reason why we know or why we were not necessarily sobbing in this way is because we understand that there's a plan. Most people have no clue. They have no idea. And so what we find here is indeed God's truth frees us. Let's go to a second question in terms of the source of comfort. Make no mistake that it's God's truth. The second question we posed was, when does God then comfort us? When does God give us comfort? Now, in that, we've already established that he is a Father of mercies and a God of all comfort. When we understand that he's his title, this resides with him in him all the time. But he does really require two things from us. The first one is kind of a no-brainer, and we oftentimes cite the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 7, that notion of asking and seeking and knocking. When we go through hard times, particularly when we're in the midst of a trial, God wants us to come to him and ask for that mercy. He wants us to come to him and ask for that comfort. Now, we know that there happen to be places in Scripture that remind us of this, but Matthew 7:7 provides us the most clear statement along those lines, that even as we're suffering, whatever it might be, that our Father is there to help us. And we see even through the gospel accounts that even as a human father might see a child do something, we did it with Jordan and Jasmine multiple times, we would watch them do whatever it might be, and I would wait. Sometimes Sarah and I would agree on this. Sometimes we would have differences of opinion about when we would step in to help. Do we step in here or do we not step in here? For the parents in the room, you know, there are so many discussions along these lines when you're raising a child. I've shared this before. Like, for example, and I dare share this one again. This is funny how we oftentimes, based upon the sex of our child, we will do things that are oddities. And I don't always realize my own oddity until it's manifest in front of me. And so here's where I'll insert the story that you may have heard from me before, is when Jordan was first learning how to ride a bike, no surprise, we went and put him on the bike. We took the training wheels off. Dad ran behind. And at a given point, when he told me that he was comfortable, what did I do? I let go of that bike. And I watched. And even while he looked like Pee-wee's Big Adventure with the handlebars going crazy, I watched. And at a given point, you know where this is going, he wrecks. And how do I respond as a guy, as a father? Sarah immediately went to rush to him, and I said, no. Let's let him work through this. Let's see where this goes. And of course, there were tears. Eventually, mom got there and helped. We put him back on the bike, and we tried again. Let's fast forward. This is so funny how we do this. Guarantee this is culturally instilled into most of us, if not by nature. We do the exact same experiment with Jasmine. We put her on the bike. We take the training wheels off. I go running behind for a while. I let go when she tells me to let go, and then she rides, and you wait inevitably for that crash. And the crash happens, and how do I respond? I am running like a maniac toward my daughter. And somewhere in the midst of all of that, Sarah asked me, why is it so different? Why are you running to help her now? And with him, you wanted him to stand on his own. And I said, I don't have an answer. I just know I did that. So the reality is what we find here is even through that process, that asking is what God wants from us. He's there certainly running behind the bicycle with us, but at a given point, he lets go and he lets us make sense of things and sees if we'll rely on him. So how does God comfort us? Well, we have to seek it out. We have to ask it from him. There's something else, though, that has to take place. And even as I came up with our silly title, Comfort TPG, there's a P in here that I think we need to hit. If you're in Hebrews 4, and this is where we were just a moment ago, I'm in Hebrews 4. I'm going to ask us to go over to Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 15, because in addition to asking, God gives comfort whenever we hold to something. We uphold our end of the bargain, is my language here. Hebrews 4, verse 14 is where I'm going with this. Hebrews 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. In some translations, the term P, profess, or profession shows up there. I was curious of that. I'm going to go with the P on this, not because I don't like the term confession, because I actually think the term profession works better here. And you may be playing with, well, we're changing scripture. We're not changing here. What I'm offering here is this notion of God offers comfort whenever we hold up our part of the bargain, whenever our actions show obedience to him, a commitment to him, a reliance on him. And I go beyond this notion of confession, just verbiage, to profession. Many of us will call, we say we have professions. We think of professional athletes. This notion of profession is one that consumes us. It's what we devote ourselves to. So if we talk about this idea of the fact that we have to hold to our profession, God expects something out of us, and it offers the following. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, let us hold fast to that confession or profession. There's my P. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so what we find here is that indeed our calling requires that we commit ourselves. And I stick with the word profession here because we understand that in terms of our work lives. In fact, even as I've talked with younger people, whether they be at the university or elsewhere, oftentimes our young people have a clear sense of when you start a job, you commit yourself to a profession. You rise among that organizational ladder, that bureaucratic ladder, going higher with more positions, you know, with higher positions and higher pay. That all makes sense to us. Sometimes I'm not sure to what extent that translates into our understanding as young people or new people to the truth. And this is why I say that, because sometimes we can have an easy time of understanding the next rung of the ladder in terms of our career, but less so in terms of our commitment to God and the commitment we make in terms of growing in our relationship with God and growing in our understanding of God. So what I offer here, even along these lines in terms of scripture, is this reality that we have to hold fast to the commitment we make in at baptism. That is our profession. In fact, if I'm playing with this whole mindset, it's not even fair to me for at times to say I'm necessarily a pastor or I teach at a university. My profession is being a Christian. That's what I am. That's me to the core. That's what you've been called to the core. And that carries with it requirements that you and I have to do. So the beauty is, in that relationship with God, in that commitment, God promises to comfort us if we ask. And if we uphold our part of the bargain. Verse 16 then finishes the thought here, at least in this chapter. Let us therefore, with that background, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. With our commitment to God, with an asking of his mercy and comfort, he provides that. And he gives us a place to do this. You know, one of the things that come to mind at least here, and I'll ask us to go over to Revelation 4, God has pointed in terms of Scripture of making clear that we are not to have images that we worship. But there are places in Scripture that remind us where we go, at least in our relationship with God, whether it be in prayer or in talking with God. And Revelation 4 is one of these wonderful, wonderful places where we go that we can visualize. It becomes very tangible in terms of where we go. When we go to that throne of grace, when we're told to go boldly to that throne of grace, this is where we go. Now, I'll just insert here that notion of the throne of grace is a place of favor. That's what commentaries share. A place of kindness when we go there. If we're in God's throne room, it then reads this way, Revelation 4, verse 1, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on that throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius in a stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around that throne in appearance like an emerald. When we go to God, before God, this is where we're at. When we ask him for comfort, when we ask him for mercy, this is where we're asking. We kneel, or wherever the position might be, we put ourselves in this throne room in order to request that comfort. There are a couple of things at least that stick out to me while we're here, at least in this section, is it's helpful to understand that jasper is a diamond-like stone, and a sardius stone is ruby-like or reddish. It's at least helpful to make a connection here to note that the priest's chest plate, it was the first and last stone in that press plate, in that chest plate that the priest used. And so even as we get a sense for first and last, it's not a stretch, I think, to make a connection between the fact that God and Christ are first and last, eternal, when we come into their presence. That notion of a rainbow is a picture of life. I don't care what the world has messed up there. It is a picture of life. We can go back to Noah, and the beauty of a rainbow that Noah saw was that there would be life. And life is offered there at God's throne. And even as we go a little bit further, we catch other details as we approach God and we hold to that profession. Around the throne were 24 thrones, verse 4, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. And I'm reminded here, even as we come to God's throne, is what's there? Well, we've already worked around or worked through the idea that God is there. We know Jesus Christ is at God's right hand. We know that there are 24 elders, and we're going to work our way up to four beasts. But I think it's telling in terms of the location we're at in terms of asking is if they're all mute there. And I would probably offer they're not. In fact, we can find in Scripture, whether it be Abraham or others, in terms of discussions in times past where they asked God for something, or David went to God and asked for things, even as we're at the throne of God asking for comfort and mercy, if we know this, if Christ is there as our mediator and high priest advocating on our behalf, is he active there as we go to him and ask for these things? And the undisputable answer is yes. We might ask ourselves, are the 24 elders there mute? I would probably contend no. that there, even while we're before the throne of God, asking the Father for comfort and mercy, I would probably contend that they're advocating for our behalf, giving reasons why. As we see in Scripture, different places where God entertained those conversations. And so as we go to that throne of grace to ask for these things, we go to the place that offers it. We go to the one who offers it in terms of the Father's of mercies, the God of all comfort. I'll end with verse 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. Some will contend, and we thought in times past that those lamps and the spirits that were there were referenced to the church. So what do you get from that? You get God having his church there immediately before him. And as part of his church, as we come to him, he thinks about all of that in order to weigh in our favor these things. And so what we find through all of this, lightnings, thunderings, and voices showing the power of God, is that God is there ready to provide comfort and mercy. When we come to him, when we ask, when we seek him out and striving to live in accordance with his laws, he's there to provide what we need. He's like any father running after his daughter to help. In fact, he's that exponentially. And so what we ask ourselves here again along these lines is, in terms of the question, this second question about how, when does God comfort us? He comforts us whenever we come to him and we ask, and we're striving to live by his truths, which then leads us to the final question. How then does God comfort us? Now, we've kind of already hit that G, as I noted, that throne of grace. How then does God comfort us? Well, the God of mercies, the Father of all comfort, really extends grace three ways. He extends it personally, and we'll go to just a couple of verses even as we conclude. 1 Peter 5, verse 7. You may recall by background in 1 Peter 5 that Peter, as inspired to write here, was writing at a time when there was heavy persecution on the church. People were doing all they could to just try and survive. In many cases, they were moving, they were hiding in whatever spot they could be so that they wouldn't be found. They could continue to obey and honor God. And wherever they were, oftentimes on the run, their aim was to worship God, no matter how. And what we find from this section of Scripture is this statement, this idea that even as they were burdened, fighting for their lives, running for their lives, that we can go to God and we can realize that we can put everything in front of him and he'll help us. 1 Peter 5, verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, verse 7, casting our care upon him. And then he adds, for he cares for you. Now, the beauty of this term you is it doesn't come across as though he just dumps like out of the, out of a dumpster. He doesn't just dump it on everyone. The beauty of the language here reminds us that God offers comfort individually for each of us. He understands you right down to the chromosome. And even as you or I, as we go through any challenging situation, cry out and ask for comfort, he gives you exactly what you need when you ask him. Now, it may not be what you want. It may not be what I want, but the reality is that God will give us exactly what we need so that we can endure a trial. And so what we find, first off, is how does God comfort us? He comforts us personally. If we go to Hebrews 13, if we're back in the book of Hebrews, we find something else here in terms of how God comforts us. Hebrews 13, verse 5. And what we find here, if we're putting this in simple language, is he extends that grace continually once we ask him for it. Hebrews 13, verse 5, just one verse. Let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you or forsake you. You know, there are times whenever we can go through some challenging time, whether it be a passing of two people that we love dearly as a family or friend, and we can feel really alone. So I shared even yesterday, Mr. Petty was here, that when we were up at Winter Family Weekend, I heard his message that he gave, appreciated that message a great deal. The part that was difficult for me was all my internal noise when he was speaking, because it was hard for me to listen. And as I listened, there were times when I didn't want to listen because it was too painful knowing that Kirk and Coco were no longer with us. And I found myself about a week later going, I need to go back and listen to that message again. And so I did. It was amazing to me, even a week later, in terms of what God was able to do, at least with my heart and my mind, as I went back through that message, how much I could take from it, the benefit I gained from it, because I was reminded again once more how God loves us and how even as we go through trials, he's there to help us. We're never alone. We can think of ourselves alone. We're never alone. We're never friendless. No matter what trial we go through, God is always present with us. In fact, if you go to John 15, verse 14, and I won't go there, if you remember, Christ calls us his friends. Never goes away. God does not forsake us no matter what we go through, as long as we strive to follow him and we ask for his comfort. So if we're dealing with how does God comfort us, he gives us that comfort personally by his grace. He extends his grace continually, and he does one other thing. Let's go to the book of Jude. Jude, we know, happens to only have one chapter. We see something interesting before Revelation in the book of Jude about the fact that he extends his grace, his favor, his mercy, his kindness until the very end. God extends mercy until the end of our lives. Judges, there's only one chapter, Judges verse 21. Judges verse 21 reads this way, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And drop, if you will, to verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. What we find here is that God doesn't ever go off the job with us. Even as we seek comfort and ask for comfort, he doesn't offer it for a short period of time, and then he goes, nah, I'm withdrawing it. Even as we continue to ask him, he will provide it as long as we need it, whether it be this trial or any other trial, right up until the time we draw our last breath. Romans 5, verse 1. We'll go to one final verse. Well, we will end in 2 Corinthians 1 because we got to go back there. Romans 5, verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1, again, along these lines, reminds us that even as we build a relationship with God, as he justifies us, as he pulls us close in this unique relationship, he promises to extend that grace until the end of our lives. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand in this grace and rejoice in the hope of glory. What we find in Scripture here and elsewhere is that God gives us peace, he extends grace, and he has us stand in this grace. This is where we live. When we do what's right, and we pursue and ask God for his help. So how does God comfort us? He comforts us personally, continually, and to the end of our lives. So today we've addressed this issue of comfort from God's word. We recognize that comfort happens to be something we lean into in terms of a truth. It's something that we must ask about and do in terms of obedience to obtain. And we understand that God gives it three different ways. You know, even as we're back in the book of 2 Corinthians in that letter, and I'll go back there because we started there and we'll end there. We find that even as Paul launches into this brief discussion of comfort, we're reminded that he had been through so much. That even in the first letter to the Corinthians, that he had been questioned, that everything had been questioned. And yet he relied upon God, and he recognizes in this short passage of Scripture, just a few number of verses, that God is merciful, that God is comforting. He mentions these terms 10 different times in just a few short words. And what we find here as we lead up to verse 5 is the fact that God is always there, no matter the challenge, no matter the trial, no matter the tribulation, God is always there to comfort us. Verse 4, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Are we learning something through this? It's a difficult learning process. Yeah, we are. So that at some point, as a first fruit in the future, we can comfort others. Verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we're afflicted, verse 6, it is for our consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. If we go through trials, it's so that we learn so that we can help others. Or if we are comforted, it is for our consolation and salvation. And so what we find here is a reminder that even as we endure whatever it might be, it still works its perfect purpose. Verse 7, and our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of those sufferings, even as we endure these things, so also will you be partakers of that consolation, that gift of eternal life. What we find in God's word is that he, God the Father, and our elder brother, Jesus Christ, is always there in order to provide comfort and strength as we go through things. When we find ourselves alone, whatever the time being, deeply hurt by what we're going through, looking for answers, let us make sure that we go to God and we seek the hope that's available there from the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, the one who loves us unconditionally, that we will not only be comforted in this life, but also share in that abundant grace and have the endurance in order to enjoy and see those who have passed in the next life.